Beloved, before we get started, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time and privilege it is to come and to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, and we continue to pray, Lord, that your name might be exalted and glorified and magnified. Lord, as we pray, we understand that we are praying to a God that is omnipresent. You are here. Even though our body may be scattered and we cannot meet together, you are here. We pray to a God that is omniscient. You are all knowing. You know the very words before they come from our tongue. We take great comfort that you know all of our cares, that you know all of our concerns, and you know us from beginning to end. We take great comfort that you are our good shepherd. You are our rock, our fortress. Oh God, we pray that you would make manifest what your preacher ought to speak. Let it be seasoned with grace, and may we buy back the time and redeem it for you. You are King. You are Lord of all. Lord, we pray for our body. We pray, Lord, that our body may stay steadfast upon you, that our hearts will grow not in discontentment, but we reflect that which our Godhead reflects. A love, a loyalty, a unity. Oh God, we especially pray for those in the nursing home. They've been hard to reach. We pray, Lord, that you would just draw to their members the very truths that we have learned together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for the men at the mission, for the gospel to have free course. And Lord, we pray and long for our corporate worship to be united again. Bless this time, bless this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, we are going through the seven statements from the cross. And we're on the final statement. Remember the seven, and let me read them to you again. It began with, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23:34. And the second saying was, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Then, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. John 19:26-27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. John 19:28 said, I thirst. And the last time that we were together, we talked about, it is finished. John 19:30. And now the final saying from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. I'd just like to review a little bit. Because redemption has been accomplished. Remember the final saying was, it is finished. The verb is a perfect passive indicative from the Greek word teleo, which means to bring to an end, finish, complete. He carried out an obligation or demand. He fulfilled it. He paid what is due. He brought to an end. He finished. He complete. What? Oh, redemption, of course. The forgiveness of sins. He ratified the new covenant. Glory to God. William Hendrickson said, having received the vinegar, Jesus said, "It is finished," or "It is consummated." As Jesus saw the entire work of redemption, both active and passive obedience, fulfilling the law and bearing its curse, have been brought to completion. He carried out the obligation or task. In a religious context, he knows carrying out one's religious obligations. He carried it out to the Father. Remember, before the cross, he said such statements as, "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Again, on the very eve before the crucifixion, he said in John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And what was that work? The work of redemption. Saving his people from their sin. He redeemed a people. That's what he set out to do, and he accomplished it. John 6:51. "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." He paid what is due. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be like his brothers in every respect, that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It is finished. It's because the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He took our place. He paid the penalty that we deserved, so that we might be redeemed. It is finished. Our sins were imputed to him, and because of his glorious work, his righteousness was imputed to us. He accomplished redemption. As Hebrews 25-28, but I'll just read verse 28. "So having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, didn't he? That was even Hebrews 9:26. He accomplished redemption. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to an end." That love was accomplished, brought to the full completion of redemption. Oh, glory to God. And then the final words. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathes his last. He's giving up his spirit. John 19:30 said, when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This was a voluntary act. He could be said that he handed over his spirit willingly. Remember John 10:17-18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Now, what I want to do is to look at this statement. Because when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That saying is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus is quoting from the 31st Psalm, verse 5. What I want to do is to look at the context of the Psalm 31. Because the very last words from Jesus on the cross is a quotation from Scripture. And I think when you understand Psalm 31, you'll begin to see the power and the beauty of why he says this. Again, let us look at the first portion of Psalm then, to get a feel why Jesus quoted this portion of Scripture. Let me read to you the first five verses of Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let it never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. Unto your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I think it's important that we understand the background of Psalm 31. It is considered a Psalm of David. And in this Psalm, no matter who we think it is, I tend to think it's David. There seems to be not a surety of it amongst many commentators. But as we look at the psalm, for sure the psalmist, and especially if it's David, is seen as someone who had a genuine relationship with God. And they trusted God. When you see Psalm 31, you see that this psalm contains laments, trust, and thanksgiving, but they're all offered to God. The psalmist seems to be going through quite a bit. Some older commentators argue that Psalm 31 is the background, or the background for Psalm 31 is 1 Samuel 23, where David is fleeing Saul. Well, this could fit Psalm 31 as a good background for why the psalm was written. But I can't personally be dogmatic, because the text is not that clear of what David is going through. But it is clear that he's going through a lot. Could he be going through some hard health issues? Is he having some physical problems? Could he be experiencing some stress? Or in other words, going through some deep spiritual issues like depression? Or all the above? And his enemies. They seem to be trying to end his life, or at the very least destroy his reputation or character by false accusations.
In Psalm 31, it is very easy to say that there's a lot going on in the life of the psalmist. There's a lot going on in his life and in his heart. And it causes him to cry out to God. But he's crying out to God as one that he sees as loyal and trustworthy. And he's crying out in such a way that he knows the one he's crying out to. He knows him personally. And he trusts him. Now, especially in verses 3 to 8, we see that unshakable, a settled confidence and trust in God. In Psalm 31, verse 3, the psalm says, "You are my rock and fortress." In verse 2, it says, "Be a rock, a refuge for me, and a strong fortress to save." So he uses the word rock and fortress in verse 2 and in verse 3. He's emphasizing something. In verse 3, the rock is repeated again from verse 2, and the rock emphasizes strength. The strength of Yahweh. The rock is seen as a place of refuge. Likewise, as in verse 3, the fortress is repeated. And what is a fortress? A place where you are defended, protected, can find deliverance. David is crying out to God, whom he knows is ready and able to bring deliverance. Reminds me of Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 31 shows that David has a confidence in God. He knows who God is. He knows God's character and ability. Because of this confidence, he trusts in God, and he has this settled assurance that God has his back. And it won't turn out. It is well with him. Let me read to you verse 3 and 4. "You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me, you guide me, and you take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge." In the psalm, it says, because the Lord is his rock, because the Lord is his fortress, the psalmist has a confidence that God will lead, guide, and deliver him. This is a picture of a man who knows his God, who knows him personally, who trusts in him. And then verse 5, the psalmist says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, let us go back to the final saying on the cross by Jesus, because out of this context of Psalm 31, and you know, I personally believe when the Old Testament when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that the New Testament quotation is not taken out of context. And I believe that Jesus said this because he knew the background. And he didn't take the quotation out of context. This is why I wanted to spend some time in the background of Psalm 31. It is because the last words are seen as love and trust in the Father, just like David. You see, when Jesus says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," he is voluntarily giving his spirit to the one he knows is loyal. He knows that is true and trustworthy, to the one he loves and trusts. Just like David. Just like David, Jesus has a relationship with God. God the Father. But there is a difference between David and Jesus that we'll see soon. You see, Jesus does not quote Psalm 31:5 word for word exactly. Well, let us notice, first of all, notice what is the same, or the portion that he quotes. Jesus says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus' last words are because the plan of redemption is complete. And now he's ready to return to glory. After his resurrection, Jesus will say, Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The glorious plan of redemption is complete. Glory to God. He suffered these things. And he is ready to return to glory. But notice what Jesus does not say, or what he omits from Psalm 31:5. The entire second half. "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, this is significant. Because David is not Jesus, and Jesus clearly is not David. Why? Because David is in need of redemption. David has guilt. In contrast to Jesus, who does not. Jesus does not need redemption. Salvation is not a need for Jesus. In fact, it is an impossibility for Jesus. For he is always the sinless Lamb of God. He is always holy, separate from sin. He is nowhere, at any point, at any time, he has never been a sinner. He is the perfect Lamb of God. Salvation is not needed for Jesus. Redemption is not needed for Jesus. Jesus is always the sinless Lamb of God. In fact, God is the offended party. And it is God that offered redemption to the offender, the guilty, a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Amen. Jesus is in no need of redemption or deliverance. Rather, he is redeeming and delivering all kinds of sinners like us. David is not Jesus. And Jesus is definitely not David. Yes, salvation may come through David's genetic line, but salvation is not David. The genetic line leads to and ends with Jesus. Salvation is from Christ alone and found in Christ alone. But I want you to notice what he adds to Psalm 31:5. He adds a personal address, Father. The triune God has always and will always have a personal, perfect, intimate relationship that is characterized by humility, loyalty, love, unity, harmony, faithfulness. We have seen that over the past couple of years if we've gone through the Gospel of John. But it should be pointed out again, he adds the words, Father, I commit my spirit. He came to do the Father's will. He loves the Father. He honors the Father. And he's finished the task of redemption, the Father's plan. And now he freely offers himself, his spirit, to the Father. Father, I commit my spirit. You know, when he said these words, some powerful and miraculous things occurred. The Gospel of Matthew records an extraordinary and powerful event, a mighty earthquake. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51 says, when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and its rocks were split. Luke 23:45 describes it as, while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The veil is torn. That is the entrance to the Holy of the Holies. It signifies the opening of the way of salvation. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we now have access to God. We can stand in the presence of God and not be consumed. Because he was our propitiation for our sins. He was the way to bring us to God. The veil has been broken. Prior to that, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies. A high priest can only go there once a year to make an offering. Obviously, the common man had could go nowhere near the place because it was seen as the dwelling place of God, and God who is so holy, so righteous. This is why Isaiah records, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. We are sinners. Sinners can't go in the presence of God, but for some reason, for some reason,
He set his love upon a sinful people. And he loved them perfectly to the end, redeeming them from sin so that he can be with them. The veil is broken. It is paradise restored. Because in the beginning, God walked freely with Adam. And after the fall, Adam, where are you? Sin had made a separation. Sin has offended a holy God. And the one that was offended made the bridge to the death of Jesus Christ, God the Son. God took upon flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a way to the Father. A new era has sprung. We are now the very temple of God. The ratification of the new covenant has taken place. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The new covenant is a reality, and now we see the beauty of its fullness, belonging to the family of God. We are his people, and he is our God. Oh, the beauty of Jeremiah 31 comes to a full reality. Do you remember how Jesus prayed? You don't remember how he prayed for the disciples and it extended to all of his people? In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the body of Christ. He prayed for their love, loyalty, and unity. And that love, loyalty, and unity will reflect the blessed Trinity, the blessed Godhead. He also prayed that we would have an intimacy with the Godhead like Jesus does. The second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, he describes his relationship with the Father that is based upon perfect love, perfect loyalty, and a perfect unity. And he's praying that for us. In John 17, verses 24 through 26, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I made your name known to them. Father, and that name is known to us. And Jesus alluded to this
when he taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven."
You know, when, I've officiated a lot of funerals. And sometimes I've officiated funerals that weren't a part of our church. And what is interesting to me is sometimes people take the Lord's Prayer as some kind of magical key, and they even wanted to repeat it sometimes like it has some kind of mystical power. But they lose sight of that this prayer is about intimacy, praying for specific petitions and requests, acknowledging who God is. You're praying to someone you know. You see, it isn't just Father. It could be Abba Father. Daddy. We are praying to someone that saved us from sin so that we can be close to Him. Because Jesus finished the work. Sin no longer separates us. Jesus is our access to God. Not only access to Him, but knowing Him in such a way that there is an intimacy, we love Him. Daddy. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Beloved, why is this important? It's important because there is a fellowship that the new covenant brings. You know, as I said from the last message, when I gave my Easter message, and I pointed out how Jesus treated the women differently than He treated the soldiers. You know, at the resurrection and the rolling away of the stone, and remember the guards and the women, they were afraid. But to the guards, Jesus said nothing. And He offered no encouragement to them. But remember, in Matthew, He talked to the women. First, through the angels, "Do not be afraid." And then Himself personally, He said, "Do not be afraid." He offers them encouragement. He offers them hope, and He treats them like He has a relationship with them. He treats them like their family, and they know Him. And in fact, remember what He told the ladies? "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Tell my brothers! Father! "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Tell my brothers." Because the one that He calls Father, you and I can call Father. Because Jesus loved him and trusted him The new covenant brings that truth. This is who I am. That's my Heavenly Father. And I'm His child. And then we can be like the psalmist in Psalm 31. I know that You are true. You're not only reliable, but You're the only true God. I get it that my enemies want things that are not for my well-being, but not You. You are my rock. You are my fortress. You're my deliverer. I trust You. You will lead me. You will guide me. You will deliver me. Daddy, I need You. And because redemption has been accomplished, because the finished work of Christ never has to be repeated again, because the veil is permanently torn in half, the access to God remains forever. Our relationship, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, changes us forever. We have a confidence that we are part of the family, and Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one, the leader, bringing many home. He leads us home. He shows us what we have. You see the beauty of it all. He says, Father, to Your hands I commit my spirit. We can never do the work of redemption. We can never be a sacrifice for sin. He can't redeem anybody. Nevertheless, we can't even redeem ourselves. My life without Jesus Christ is a guarantee of separation, wrath, condemnation. But because of Jesus Christ, not only does God save me, He communes with me. He walks with me. I treat Him with reverence and awe. But I can call Him Father. How powerful is that? And I believe that Jesus wants to introduce this. Jesus wants us to know this. Should it make a difference in our lives? I hope so. I really do. You know what my fear is? My fear is that we are so strong doctrinally. My fear is that, you know, when we worship together as a body, we open up with a catechism, we open up with doctrinal truths, we know these catechisms, we know these doctrinal truths like the back of our hands, and yet it can become formality. These truths are important. The catechism is very important. But if the words contained in them do not bring us or to make us understand that we have a strong intimacy with God, we lost the sight of why Jesus saves us. He saves us from sin. He cleanses us from the defilement of sin. He gives us a new heart. He forgives us. Our sins imputed to Him and His righteousness to us, so that we can walk with Him. We will never, ever say in the same context, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as the final act of redemption. But because of that act of redemption, because of that finished work, you can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because of this intimacy. You know, in closing, I was thinking about my daughter when she had her transplant. And I remember I've shared with you on numerous occasions. A couple of years before that, it's going on 3 years now since she's had that severe stroke, and this all started back when she's graduated from high school, and now she's 26. So there was a decade going on here, or so. I remember that when she had that stroke. Remember praying in such a manner that the very last way I didn't want to see her because she was really scared. But as time went on and I remember the eve before the transplant, there was such a difference of disposition and spirit. We understood because the very last person that I ministered to, the very last funeral that I officiated, that same year that my daughter had a transplant, a man died from his heart transplant. From the same hospital. The same surgeon. But because we knew God, because there was an intimacy with God, we were not afraid. And we prayed knowing, Father, Daddy, this is a win-win. Because you were here. Lizzie and the family knew that if she lived, that she would have another day to bring glory to God, to walk with Him, to know Him on this side of glory. But if not, on the other side of glory, she will be with the one who loved her perfectly to the end. One she should not fear because she knows Him as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is this personal relationship. Knowing that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. So that we can be with Him. You see, true Christianity is a relationship. This is just not a formula of salvation. This is the pathway to God. Paradise restored. Glory to Him in the highest.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, my good shepherd, the bread of life. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for not leaving us as orphans, reminding us the very truths of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and privilege it is to come and to worship you. These sayings are powerful. Redemption was accomplished. And one day, in a different context, because of what Jesus did upon that cross, the finished work of a redemption and the glorious resurrection, Good Friday to fabulous Sunday, the resurrection. We have access to you. We are children of God. You know us and we know you. May our love for you grow stronger. May we have a greater awe and respect and reverence of you. But may our hearts grow tender, because you know us personally and we know you. Your love, your loyalty, your power, your deliverance. O holy God, how could you love us such? Thank you. Grace. Grace. O God, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Until next week, beloved.